We are still looking at soteriology. Notes are on the book rack, book cart on the back. Not soteriology, ecclesiology, I'm sorry. I believe last time we were looking at ecclesiology, we dealt with some of the introductory stuff, the idea of the church existing in two aspects, dealing with the universal church as well as the local church, and dealt with the fact that there are a number of different groups and so on that would deny the existence of the universal church. That is a primarily a thing that is held by certain groups of Baptists. It's usually referred to as landmarkist. And I want to give a quick refutation of that. And by the way, probably in the United States, I wouldn't be surprised if over half the Baptists would deny the idea of the universal church. But let's look at a number of verses. We're just going to go looking at some scripture and then make some comments along the way. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 12, it says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." Okay, we'll go somewhere with this. The idea there is that there's a substantial number of passages in the New Testament where baptism is not referring to water baptism. When we deal with spirit baptism, we dealt with this a number of weeks ago, when we deal with spirit baptism, it's the idea of the instant of our salvation, we are placed into the body of Christ. It's not a post-salvation experience. It is not something that we desire for or strive to attain. It's not a second blessing. It's something that happens at the instant of salvation. It is us being placed into the body of Christ at our salvation. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, which are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Those who would deny the idea of the universal church also sometimes struggle with the idea of spirit baptism. Not that it exists, but as far as what it is. If the passage in Romans is dealing with water baptism, then it conveys grace. It becomes a component of our salvation. It does something spiritually to us, as opposed to simply being an ordinance, an illustration of a work of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The church is the body of Christ. If the church only exists in local churches, plural, then there must be many bodies of Christ. But the scripture makes it very clear there is but one body of Christ. But see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. "For as the body is one," there are not many bodies of Christ, there is one body of Christ, "and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, understand that some would say, well, see, Paul is just talking about the Corinthians. Paul is not part of the Corinthian church when he's writing this. He is writing this from Ephesus. He's been in Ephesus for a number of years. Granted, he was the founder of the Corinthian church, but he is not including himself in the Corinthians as a local body, but rather as the body of Christ. Here's one that I think would be especially helpful. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm not going to go into the long debate of whether or not Peter is the rock and so forth. My personal view is that it is Peter's confession. But I'm not. And that's not the point of this particular passage that I'm making tonight. It's that Christ will build his church. Two things. Number one, church is in the singular. It's not churches, it's church. And number two, it's a future. The church does not exist at this point in time. It is something that he will do. And many of the people that if you hold to a covenant theology, reformed theology, and some of these other different schools of theology, you will hold that Israel is the church in the Old Testament, and the local church that we have in the world today is simply the New Testament manifestation of that. If that's the case, then why do we have Christ calling for his church to be built in the future? The church was founded at Pentecost. Although the word baptize is not used there as far as spirit baptism in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, after the conversion of Cornelius and so on, when he's explaining what happened, uses that term, he says, as happened to us in the first. So looking back and talking about Pentecost, he uses that term. Apart from we are paced into the body of Christ, there is no spirit baptism, there is no church. And in Ephesians chapter 5, this is a passage that I read when I do a wedding ceremony. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 32. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Again, singular. And he is the savior of the body, singular. Therefore, as the church, singular, I'm adding that word singular, by the way, it's not in the text, is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Again, all these references are in the singular. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Again, all these references are in the singular. We are dealing with one body, one Savior, one church. Now, the universal church is this body of Christ. The local church is self-evident. Every local body of baptized believers makes up a local church, and there are probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of these things all over the world. And they come and go with changing theology and extinction and a number of other things. But the universal church is the idea of all believers between baptism, between Pentecost and the rapture. The church only exists in that window of time as far as its presence here on this earth until the Lord returns and we come back with him. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And we can go on and explain this even further, looking at it probably a number of other passages as well. But the idea of the universal church is very clear in the Scripture. And this is why it is extremely important that when we approach the Scripture, when we're trying to find out what God has to say, that ought to be, by the way, that ought to be what we're doing. When we come to the Scripture, we want to be finding out what God has to say. I'm not looking for justification for what I think. I can twist and manipulate the Scripture or frankly anything else We see this in politics. We see this in the news broadcast. People being quoted out of context or something lifted, and you get this little sound bite, and it gives the idea, this guy thinks this, and this guy's going to do this. And that is not what the intention was at all. And people do this all the time with the Scripture, and they've been doing it for centuries. They have a particular idea, they have a mindset, they have a school of theology, they have an agenda, and they're going to take passages of Scripture and they're going to look at it in a particular way instead of allowing the Scripture to speak for itself. We need to strive for objectivity. I'm going to set aside my presuppositions. I'm going to set aside the things that I'm trying to prove. I need to clear all that out. I just need to find out what the book has to say. I accept the Bible literally, I accept it historically, I accept it grammatically. And I've mentioned this before, we do not look at it theologically. A lot of people would take issue with that. We got it backwards if we do that. I don't come up with my theology and then look for the Scripture to back it up. I derive my theology from the Scripture. And I have to do it that way, otherwise, if we are looking for validation from the Scripture instead of simply approaching it objectively and trying to find out what God is saying, then I become a contributor to God's Word instead of an expositor. I am simply trying to put words in God's mouth to back up what I'm saying. You get those guys on your door on Saturday morning. They're doing that exact same thing. They've got an agenda. They've got bad theology. And they're more than happy to quote a whole bunch of Scripture out of context and say it means this because they made up their minds about certain things and they're trying to find the Scripture to back up their position. An objective, honest, plain understanding of the Scripture. Here's my bias, a little bit of possible subjectivity, but you're going to come across as you will eventually become a fundamental Baptist who is premillennial and pre-trib. If you are objective in your understanding of the Scripture, that's the result you're going to come to. Anything else is reading into the Scripture something that it doesn't say, and putting pieces together that don't fit. The purpose of the local church, going back to our first page on ecclesiology, is, of course, to glorify God. And we do that through evangelism. That's the purpose. That's the primary reason God has left us here, is to evangelize. He's chosen the foolishness of preaching. And discipleship, which means that the goal, simplistically, is I need to reproduce myself. In other words, I'm not going to be here forever. I need to win somebody to Christ, train and disciple that person so they can go off and do what I'm doing. I need to multiply myself, and ideally if I do it 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. Do you know that if the church had been busy doing the thing that God had called us to do, if every believer in their lifetime won and discipled 2 people, and those 2 people, each one 2 people, we would have the whole world evangelized in less than 200 years. But we keep dropping the ball, and the vast majority of professed believers never end up leading anybody else to Christ, ever. And we need to be busy doing the task that God has called us to do. Organization. The supreme authority of the church, I'll just read what I have here and then we'll chase this one for a little bit. The supreme authority of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, as far as the details, it's all in the Scripture. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. The local church is governed by the Word of God, fulfills its purpose through its organization. That'd be true for anything. Officers, or people that make up the church, because the church is not this is so crazy. This has caused more trouble than bad theology results in bad behavior. Come on, we gotta get that one down again. We've done this so well. Bad theology results in bad behavior. What, the hat that you wear on Wednesday nights, what's it say? Bad theology hurts people. And it's true. You look at all the things that the world complains about. It says, oh, do you, religion causes this and this and this and this. That's right. Bad theology kills people. People go to war over bad theology. People had the Inquisition because of bad theology. One of the bases for that is that the church is an organization. That God called into existence an organization. Now, an organization has got structure and all these other things. It's got leadership and so on, but it stands on its own. The church, as God has made it, is made up of people. It's an organism, not an organization. It is made up of believers. This is why, you know, great, this is the, let me think about this. This is the third location Grace Baptist Church has had. We're not tied to a location. If I got a phone call or an email saying, by the way, we've sold the building, you guys need to find someplace else to move, you've got 3 weeks. I'm sure the Lord would provide. We got this, this building, let's see, when we started looking and by the time it was less than a week between the, we started looking and walked in and started holding services. The interesting assemblage of chairs that we had here for that first service was really, really something to remember. Most uncomfortable, let me tell you, and it squeaked a lot. But God has always provided. It is an organism, not an organization. But if you hold that the church is an organization, then the Roman Catholic Church has got it down. They have a history that goes back as far as you want to go, back to Rome, probably in the second or third century as far as a lineage is concerned. By the way, not in the succession of popes, but in the fact that you had a church in Rome from the first century on. Succession of popes is fiction. But what happens to a church? What happens to an individual church? A Bible college? A denomination? An association? What happens to these things over a period of time? Without exception historically. If you go, I think there's only a handful of organizations, institutions that have lasted over 100 years. And been true to the scripture. Very, very few. Because what happens is the first generation is all excited. They know the Lord. They're excited. God has called them to a task. They're true to the word. And the second generation comes along and they gather some of that. They maintain some of that enthusiasm of their forebears. They perhaps saw, they didn't fight the battles, but they saw them. And then the third generation comes along, and it's history for them. They don't have a fight in this. They don't have a vested interest other than the fact that we are dealing with an organization, and things have a tendency to exist for the sake of their continued existence. Puyallup is filled with churches that deny the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the second coming of Christ. They call themselves churches. They claim to worship God. They claim to worship the Lord and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they deny the cardinal truths of Christianity. You know what they are? Biblically, they're not really churches. Neither are they Christian. Not biblically. And so these things come and go. The church is not an organization. If that was the case, then it had apostatized within 3 or 4 generations after its founding. Because baptismal regeneration came into the church within 150 years after its founding. That I'm saved by my baptism. I'm not saved by faith in the Savior. I'm saved by my baptism. And that error has dominated the bulk of Christendom for 2,000 years almost. It's not an organization, it's an organism made up of born-again believers. The body of Christ is only born-again believers. And the local church is ideally a manifestation of that. As far as the organization of the church, we have, and I put pastor slash elder past bishop slash bishop. These three terms are used interchangeably. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to go to Acts chapter 20. And by the way, this is not the only passage that deals with this. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's in a hurry. He wants to get to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost, and time is pressing. He has left Troas, where Eutychus fell out the window. Remember that? And he sails down to Miletus in the southwest corner of what is now Turkey. He has passed the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is where Paul knows lots and lots and lots of people. He had ministered there for 3 years. And he knows that if he stops at Ephesus, there's no way he's going to be able to get out of there anytime soon. He's going to be stuck, and he's not going to be able to get to Jerusalem on time. So instead he sails to Miletus and sends a messenger up to Ephesus and says, I want you to get the elders from that church and have them come down here to Miletus. It's about a day's walk. And we're going to have a meeting. And so let's look in Acts chapter 20. And starting verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent unto Ephesus and called who? The elders. The Greek word for elders is presbyteros. This is where we get our term Presbyterian, because they run their churches by a group of elders. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first decade, he talks about what he was doing in his history and so on, ministering in that place. Drop down to verse 28. Addressing the same group of elders. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. We got all kinds of wonderful things in that verse, but I'm going to focus on two things. Number one, you see that word overseer. He tells the elders that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Now, we used to have Bill Hare. Remember, anybody here remember Bill Hare? Bill Hare used to attend our church. He'd show up with his Greek Testament. I could always ask him a Greek question. And if you were to look up this word, overseer, it's the word episkopos. We get our word Episcopalian from that. It's sometimes translated overseer. It's sometimes translated bishop. So the elders have been called of God to be overseers. And then it says to feed the church of God. That word feed is not simply the term to, here, have something to eat. It's the word shepherd. It's the word that other places is translated pastor. So the elders are called bishops and are told to pastor the flock. These three terms are used interchangeably. There's another, we're not going to look at the other passage right now, but there's another passage that says the same thing, where you have these three terms used interchangeably. They simply deal with different aspects of the same role. We don't have a hierarchy in a church where you have elders and then pastors and then bishops and then archbishops and cardinals and popes. All right. We have elders and overseers and pastors. They're all the same office. It's just dealing with different aspects of that. The other office is the word, is deacon. And, that's a transliteration of a Greek word, diakonos, which means a servant. And generally it is understood in Acts chapter 6, we have the first major problem in the infant church. You had a church that was, it's all Jews at this point, but we have a cultural problem. We have a bunch of Jews that are native to Judea. The language they speak on a normal basis is Aramaic. It's very similar to Hebrew. Uses the Hebrew alphabet. And then you have another group of Jews that are diaspora Jews, I'll come back to that in just a minute, that have settled in Judea since their salvation. They came to one of the feasts. They were there at Pentecost. They got saved, and they stayed put. And these are Jews that maybe they don't know Aramaic at all. If you lived in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, what, unless you're in some remote outpost or something like that, but if you're in from one of the major cities or something, what language did you speak in the eastern half of the Roman Empire in the first century? Greek! Which is why our New Testament was written in Greek. And so we have Greek-speaking Jews and we have Aramaic-speaking Jews. Now, it's a culturally divided church. They all trusted Christ. They're all believing in the same Savior, but there's a little schism here. Sometimes happens. And they had a system in the early church, and it's a good idea if we can do it, where, because there was no safety net in the Roman Empire. And so they had, the church took care of the widows. Paul talks about this at length in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in taking care of the widows, those that spoke Greek were being neglected. And so they came to the apostles, and there was a complaint about this. It's okay, here's what we're going to do. I want you, and the apostles are addressing the church, to select 7 men who are filled with the Holy Spirit and give some spiritual qualifications. It doesn't say they have to be astute businessmen. They're far more interested in their spiritual qualifications. To oversee this thing, to take care of this. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And many, and I'm among them, believe that this was the first deacons in the church. The role of the deacon is to take care of things to free up the pastor so that he can focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. There aren't any other officers in the church. You've got pastors and you've got deacons. And I know there's some churches that will throw elder in there. There's some that will do other things. But I'm telling you, biblically, there's only the two. And of course, you have the membership of the church made up of the baptized believers. By the way, any questions so far? All right. Ordinances of the church. They don't call them ordinances. How many sacraments are there in the Catholic Church?
Seven.
All these people who are former Catholics shouting right out, 7. I happen to know. By the way, glad to have these two ladies. I've known these ladies for almost 33 years. We were all much younger then. I turned 60 2 months ago. I was just that young 20-something-year-old kid. There are only 2 biblical ordinances. There are not the 7 sacraments of the Catholic Church. There are 2 biblical ordinances. And the 2 that would have some overlap with Catholicism are viewed radically differently biblically than they are in the Catholic Church. Number 1 is baptism. Baptism. The word, I love this. When the King James Version was translated in 1611, when they finished the job and it was published, what was the ecclesiastical, what was the church background of the people that did the translation work? What group were they with? What's that? They were Anglican. They were Anglican. All of them were Anglican. Where did the word baptize come from? Where did the English word baptize come from? Okay, very good. We got a scholar here. All right. The Greek word is baptizo. All right. Which means to dip. It means to dip. So why did these Episcopalians, why did these Anglicans give us the word baptize? It's real simple. They didn't want to translate it dip. Because then people would say, well, why aren't we doing that? So what we're going to do is we're going to coin an English word. By the way, the Geneva Bible did the same thing a generation before. And they didn't baptize by immersion either. They coin a word so that they can bypass a theological truth, a biblical truth. It's a cheat. Okay, we're not doing it, so we're going to fool everybody else. Baptism means to dip or immerse. It symbolizes, I think, two things. Number one is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the other is being immersed into the body of Christ. Both of those can be conveyed by the idea of baptism. So they are a picture. Now, is any grace involved in this? Is there some sort of a mystical spiritual event that happens when somebody gets baptized? None at all. None at all. The Church of Christ, old school Church of Christ, the Anglicans, Catholics and the Orthodox all believe in baptismal regeneration, that baptism is tied to your salvation. You cannot be saved apart from it. Then you have the Reformed churches, conservative Bible-believing Presbyterians and other folks like that, that believe salvation is by grace through faith, and yet somehow they can't seem to get their heads out of the sand when it comes to this. They can't get around some sort of spiritual significance to baptism, and so that they say that it conveys some kind of grace. But if you were to pin them down and say, okay, what exactly do you mean by this, and what kind of grace is conveyed at baptism? They're kind of like, don't know, not really. Can't really be definitive on this. Well, that's because it isn't biblical. Understand the Reformers, you know, the Calvinists and the Lutherans and so on, they did a lot of stuff. And these guys were coming from scratch. They had the scripture, they all had Catholic backgrounds. But boy, were they carrying a ton of baggage when they left the Catholic Church. What are we going to do with baptism? And it's so funny how, it's sad really, that how much bad theology came from hanging on to infant baptism. Alright, we're still gonna baptize those babies. Well, why are you gonna baptize those babies? Well, that's a really good question. We gotta figure out why we're doing this. And the whole idea of covenant theology and all the stuff that goes with it is coming up with a justification of why we still need to baptize infants. This is why it's literal, historical, grammatical, not theological. If I've already made up my mind that babies need to be baptized, then I'm going to find somewhere in the Bible, I'm going to find it, you watch, I'm going to look long and hard, I'm going to find it. Because I have to find some reason to hold to this particular position. If you take the Bible literally, historically, grammatically, and that's all, and I objectively look at the scripture and try to come up with infant baptism, you're not going to find it. And if it's not there, then why in the world do I have all this theology to support something that isn't even in the Bible? Objectivity, folks. Bad theology results in bad behavior on all kinds of levels. And with that also is the Lord's Supper. Scripture says, as often as you will. And as you know, that we try to do it once a month. Once in a while, something happens, and we're unable to do it sometimes. But probably we celebrate the Lord's Supper probably 10 times a year here at Grace. I've been in other churches where they do it quarterly. I've been in other churches where they do it twice a year or even once a year. And they make a big to-do of it. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's as often as you will. The point is that you do it. The Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord at the Last Supper. And it's a memorial of the death of our Lord. And we go through this every time, almost every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As I read the warning there in 1 Corinthians 11. It is for believers who are walking with the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, don't participate. This isn't for you. And if you are a believer who is living in rebellion, it says, let a man examine himself. So the idea is get right before you partake. But it's a reminder of what our salvation cost. a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I'm going to go over this real quick. We do a whole series on biblical separation, and so I will not be spending a whole lot of time dealing with that. But I want to go over real quickly the Baptist distinctives, and of course we have the acrostic of Baptists. The first one is the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. We don't need any other source of information, any source of instruction, any source of authority. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. The church is under Christ. It's under the Scripture. It is not under an archbishop, a cardinal, or a pope. Each church is responsible for its own affairs. It is responsible for its own officers. It is responsible for itself. By the way, the idea of church property is nowhere in the Scripture. Church buildings didn't come into existence until probably the 3rd or 4th century. They met in homes. So the autonomy of the local church. By the way, 120 years ago, give or take 20 or 30 years, depending on where you were in the country and so forth, you could go to a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, or a Lutheran church, and some others as well, and you would hear the gospel preached. And they would all hold to the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, bodily resurrection, and the second coming. There are still Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Baptists, obviously. There are still Presbyterians that hold to the truths of the Scripture. There are still Methodists. There are still Lutherans that preach the gospel. There are some. Now, why is it that out of those four mainline denominations, four main groups, that overwhelmingly the Presbyterians deny these basic Bible truths? There are exceptions, but most of them don't. Most of them deny the Bible truths. If you ask them to explain what they mean, oh yeah, I believe those things. Well, what do you mean by this? If they're going to be honest, they don't believe any of those. The vast majority of Methodists do not believe any of these things. The vast majority of Lutherans do not believe these things. And a substantial number of Baptists also do not believe these things. Not a majority, but quite a few. Now, why is it that the Baptists have fared the best over the last 100 and some odd years?
Didn't they come into existence just from reading Scripture? They're not a part of it.
To some extent. But it has to do with their structure. The autonomy of the local church. If we were part, a Baptist church, historically anyway, is responsible for its own affairs. We may be part of a fellowship, we may be part of an association, we may be part of a convention. That's up to the individual church. And at least before these things were all started and so on, the church could also pull out if they wanted to, because they own their own building. They made their own decisions. They didn't have somebody on the outside telling them what to do. If you're a Presbyterian, a Methodist, or a Lutheran, you do have somebody on the outside telling you what to do. As a matter of fact, a lot of these denominations, they don't even get to choose their own pastor. You could have a congregation of Bible-believing people, and they get sent somebody who denies the cardinal truths of the Bible, and they couldn't have it. They couldn't do anything about it. Which is why when liberalism came into the church, the Baptists lasted the longest, because they had the authority over who was coming and what was being preached. This doesn't mean they all held out, but they've held out much better than the others. Autonomy of the local church. Priesthood of the believer. There's a lot of denominations and so on that believe in a priestly order. Of course, the Catholic Church is the most familiar with that, but they're not the only ones. The Bible says that I have direct access to God. In 1 Peter, he says, we are a kingdom of priests. A priest is a go-between. I have access because of Christ's death on the cross, because of the rending of the veil. I have direct access to God. I don't need to go through a Levitical priesthood, nor do I have to go through some sort of a Christian priesthood, because I am one. And so are you if you know Christ as Savior. The priesthood of the believer. Two ordinances, we've already dealt with that. There are not seven, there are two. A saved church membership. You have to, if you're going to join Grace Baptist Church, you have to tell us your salvation testimony, and you have been scripturally baptized after your salvation. By the way, there is no place in the New Testament where you have anything but baptized believers. And all the baptisms take place after their profession of faith. I will also let you know that we do the best we can. Some of the stories are really great. Some of them are kind of like, okay, that makes sense. We have had, and some with good stories, we've had two people who were members of Grace Baptist Church end up getting saved. They had a good story. They said they believed the doctrinal statement. They had been baptized by immersion after their profession of faith. And yet, after they had been with us for a number of months, one of them was over a year, all of a sudden, during the course of a message somewhere along the way, a little light bulb appeared in that little cloud over their head, and they began to realize, wait a minute. And they began to realize that either their faith was either misplaced or their life didn't measure up to what a believer is supposed to be, because I'm no different than I was before I made my profession of faith. And they got saved. But we do the best we can. So theoretically, a church has a born-again membership. Two offices, the pastor and deacon, we've already dealt with that. And then also separation of church and state. Let's go to Matthew 22. By the way, separation of church and state, I'm not going to be dealing with what the Constitution has to say. The current understanding of what the Constitution says is bogus if they would actually ever read the Constitution. Matthew chapter 22. In a familiar passage, verse 21. He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. Why is it that in much of the world you have the church and the state woven together? You have the Church of England. Who is the head of the Anglican Church? Charles III. That godly saint. You have a lot of countries in Europe that the state church is Lutheran. There's several places where it is a Reformed church. There's a lot of countries where it's Catholic. There's a lot of churches where it's Eastern Orthodox. Interesting that there isn't any place where it's Baptist. Where do they get the idea of a state church? There's two reasons why we have that in existence. By the way, none of these things are gospel preaching, by the way. Or if they were, it's only been little windows of time here and there. And in occasional places. Why do you have state churches? Two reasons. Number one, control. Control. In some places, it's the church trying to control the government. Typically, that's where the Catholic Church had the rule. Following the Reformation, and as they begin to tweak and fiddle with things, it flips the other way around, and it's so that the government can control people. Why do you think Putin is so inextricably linked with the Russian Orthodox Church? Has nothing to do with faith, has to do with control. Why did you have the act of uniformity under Elizabeth I? Control. From the church's perspective, why would you have this? And it is, in addition to control, it has to do with the fact that they can't get their heads around the fact that Israel and the church are different. In the Old Testament, you had a theocracy. You had religion and the nation tied together. The law of Moses was the constitution of ancient Israel. And some people don't believe that Israel and the church are different entities, that the church came into existence at Pentecost and so forth. And therefore, all the political connections that were there in the Old Testament simply roll over into the New. And so you have the idea of a state church. And by the way, again, this is a great example of why bad theology results in bad behavior, which promotes more bad theology. All right, any questions or anything on what we've looked at here for ecclesiology? Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped that one. I said I wasn't deliberate. This is the one that causes more trouble because it's almost vague. It's kind of vague. And that's individual soul liberty. And the reference I have there is Romans 14, 1 through 13. We could have this place packed, all right? Kate, fairly of late, very often on Sunday morning, the place is full. I doubt on any given Sunday morning that there is a single person, not even my wife, there's not that a single person in this room that believes exactly like I do. We have a church constitution. We have a doctrinal statement. If you are a member of Grace Baptist Church, you are in agreement with that doctrinal statement. But even if we are all in agreement on that doctrinal statement, there's a lot of wiggle room on things that are not part of these five and even beyond that. Is it okay that you understand a passage looking at it objectively? You understand it to mean this, and I understand it to mean this, and yes, I can understand why you're arriving at this conclusion, but I've arrived at this conclusion, and I disagree with you because this, this, and this. But you could say, well, I disagree with you because of this, this, and this. Is there room for both positions? Yes. On things that aren't critical, yes. That's individual soul liberty. It's tied to the same idea of why was it that the Catholic Church during most of its history would not allow people access to the scripture. Because they didn't want this. They wanted to dictate what you will believe. They wanted total control. They don't want anybody disagreeing with them. They don't want anybody going to the scripture and finding out, hey, maybe the church is wrong because it says this in the Bible. Which, you know, once that actually happened, we had something called the Reformation. And so allowing people to draw their own conclusions about what the scripture has to say. It isn't dictated to you. I teach you, but I want you to immerse yourself in the book. I want you to come to your own conclusions within the parameters of the things that I've, you know, we deal with as far as our understanding of the scriptures, literally, historically, grammatically. If you do that, and getting back to what Linda said, it's a fascinating thing all over the world. This was especially noticeable when communism fell, when the Iron Curtain came down. You had these believers that had been under communist rule. And they had become believers because of the study of the Bible. They had gotten some copies of the scripture. And they read and studied the scripture and they got saved. And then they read and studied the scripture because they want to find out what God had to say. And all over Eastern Europe, you know what happened to these little groups of people? You know what they ended up becoming? Baptists. On their own, without becoming part, nobody becomes a Methodist. Nobody becomes a Lutheran. Oh, I was studying the scripture and I came to all these conclusions. Then I found out, hey, what do you know? I believe the same thing Lutherans do. Nobody ever does that. But all over the world, people who objectively look at the scripture become Baptists. Which is why we can say this, because it's true, but I don't have to worry about it. Because if you are objective in your study of the scripture, literally, historically, and grammatically, we're all basically going to come to the same conclusion. Because it's what the book says. All right, there's your I. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for entrusting us with it. You have given us all that we need. And Father, thank you. May we run with it. May we be busy doing what it says. Father, may we live it. And Father, may we trust in the promise that it gives. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.